is our pastor. He's away for the weekend. So we're praying for him that he has an enjoyable morning, especially today. He has to preach every single week. Most people don't realize how much of a burden that is, how much of a privilege it is too, but he puts a lot of work into that. So I would just ask for prayers that you pray for that and that they continue to enjoy their weekend. They come back Monday or Tuesday. So I'm preaching on prayer this morning. It doesn't say it in the bulletin because I didn't know until after Gavin printed the bulletin. So I'm preaching on prayer with an extended introduction on just some passion that I feel, some conviction about what it is to be a body and what it is to be Christians, and for our minds to be centered on what that means to pray then. So, there's a couple things. First is one, last 2 years doing Equip, there's a few things I've learned, and one is that we are edified through the teaching and preaching of the whole counsel of God. This is why we do what we call expositional preaching here as a body, why Gavin does that. We work through John. If you're wondered, if you've been here for a while and wondered why in the world we just stay in the same exact thing, you know, two or three verses at a time, the reason is because Paul says that he wants to preach the whole counsel of God. And our edification is most done, our being made into Christ, our knowing God more is most done when we work through his holy word. So we believe that the Bible, right, is God's holy word. So we work through the gospel of John and preach everything that's there. So I've been hugely edified, and that's a hugely important thing that we must love. And if you don't love that, I would say work on that and ask yourself why not. So the other thing is that I have been convicted that one of the most important things for us as believers is that we're reminded of the same things over and over and over and over again, mainly because we're sinful and we forget. I don't know how many times I've been told the importance of prayer. I don't know how many times I've been truly convicted on the importance of prayer, and then I spend weeks where it seems like it's just not there. It seems like I pray before meals, and I pray at night, and that's it, and there's no passion, there's no conviction of the holiness of God. And so the reason I say that is because this is an expositional preaching. This is incredibly topical today. So if you don't like topical messages, it's too bad. That's what I'm doing. So one thing I say that, I would invite you to get, if you have a Bible with you, that's awesome, use the pew hymnals if at all possible. I'm going to go through several scriptures. I'm not going to have you open to all of them. It's going to be a bit of an exercise this morning. I tried to think of a better way to do this, but there is no better way. So we're going to start in 2 Peter, and that's on page 1018, which is why I asked you to use your hymnals, because or your pew Bibles, because I have the numbers on those. So page 1018. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things." So Peter considers it really important that he simply reminds his congregation. And I find it astonishing. He says, you know these things. He says, you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to remind you. And I'm going to remind you. I'm going to remind you. So when I die, you can recall them. He doesn't at all consider it good enough to just say it, and then they get convicted, and then they're done. And my conviction is this, is just as a believer, I say this because this has been huge for me, is that just being reminded, it's being exhorted day after day after day. Hebrews says we're supposed to exhort one another every single day. And I wonder how often that happens in our lives. We just get busy and we don't consider our brothers and sisters and we don't exhort them. He says we must consider, we must exhort one another every day because sin is deceitful and it can cause us to fall away. That's why we need that. We don't just have God's word and we sit by ourselves and we're good because it's God's word. He ordains that we need community. We absolutely need community on God's word. So a specific desire, a lot of the college students here probably have heard me say this 100 times, but one of my specific desires for us as a body, I feel like we should be as open about this as often as possible. We have a body of believers. We call this a church. We say we come to church. Doesn't even make sense. It's not grammatically correct to say I'm going to church. What we do is we come to this building, and we are a church. We're a body of believers, and we love one another, and we're sanctified. And so the growth that we're shooting for, I mean, we need numerical growth. We want to spread the gospel. We want to fill these pews that we use so that we can have a bigger body. But the growth we're mainly interested in, the growth I'm interested in, is gospel growth, that we come to know the Lord, the King of the universe, more, that we understand the gospel. And the gospel isn't something that we understand, we get saved by, and then we learn other stuff. Essentially, the gospel is all of the Bible. The gospel applies to every last area of our life, which I'll get into in a minute too. But so through this, that I want gospel growth, this is my conviction in this message too, but gospel growth mainly through radically devoted prayer to the glory of God. And just as a short personal history of it, my prayer life has increased a lot in this last year. And it's interesting to look back and to think about what I thought was my prayer life as strong a year ago and what I think it is now. I'll say the same thing in a year, I hope. But I can say right now that almost all of us, all of you, don't pray like you ought. None of us do. We just don't. Because if we consider the truth that we say, if we really think we have God's word in front of us, if we really say that we're saved from eternal wrath, our prayers would be absolutely just huge. It would be the biggest desire and joy of our life to pray. And the fact that we don't do this needs to concern us. It has concerned me considerably for my own life as well as those around me. So gospel growth, Matthew 13, 23. It's on page 818. Matthew 13, 23 says this. Jesus says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. So this is after the parable of Jesus. He's explaining to his disciples, and he explains that all these different seeds fall in these different soils, and some soils don't produce anything for various reasons. And he says the soil that does produce, the one that does produce faith and life, is the soil from the person who hears the word of God and understands it. And this is something I absolutely think is crucial, that when we are reading the word of God and we're not understanding it, I don't know how many times I've read the Bible before I think I was really on fire for God, because I didn't understand it. I didn't ever have somebody teach me what it meant. Sit down with me day after day and teach me. And the thing specifically I want to focus on today, why I read that, is understanding what it means to be radically dependent on God. This is something that I just have started to grasp in my mind in the last 2 years, and I think I'm a million miles from where we're at, but our radical dependence on God is total and utterly incomplete. And we don't understand that. You sitting there, you don't understand what it means to completely radical and completely, totally dependent on God. Neither do I. And it's just started to get into my mind the implications of what this means. And because we're radically dependent on God, prayer is our first and foremost thing of our lives. I would say this, that you can judge for yourself your own growth and faith and walk with Jesus depending on where your prayer life is. If your prayer life is just when before you go to bed, before you eat, and there's no radical passion and pleading to the Lord, then you're warm at the moment. You're lukewarm and you're not on fire for the zeal, because that means you're not understanding at the moment what it means to be absolutely dependent on God. I was reminded this morning in Sunday school that the Word of God, or one of the songs, the Word of God is our food. It's literally our food. And this hit me the other night, how helpful analogies need to be for us. I think about when I get hungry, we don't ever consider not eating for a few days, ever, willingly, except when we decide to fast. But aside when we're fasting, it's never an option. I won't eat now because I just don't want to, even though I'm starving to death. We eat. And the same thing is with the Word of God and prayer. This, however, it gets put to the side so often for us, is that we forget that and we say, I don't need it. And then we go on with our lives and do something more important, right? We do something that needs being done. I go and do something. For me especially, I'll go do all the stuff that needs being doing. And here's my food for my soul to survive from death. And I'm saying, I'll do that later. It's not important. So I would say this is the sign for yourself. I would ask yourself, where is my prayer life? Where is it that I come and plead before the Lord and enjoy coming before God, is a sign to you as to where you're at in your faith right now. Now, whether or not you're necessarily a believer or not, although if you have never, ever experienced prayer, that may be a question you need to ask yourself. If you've never had any desire for prayer, why? I've asked myself that question. Let's go to a couple texts specifically on this. Turn to John 15. It's on page 901. John 15, 5. You know, John 15:4, we're going to start in. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If I were to pick a text, I think for the day, this would be it. John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And for me, I'm just astonished at how black and white Jesus makes this. He's not saying you'll be more powerful, you'll be encouraged, you'll be able when you get my power in you. Or popular Christian authors who I've read who say Jesus believes in you. We need to have faith in ourselves. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Let's go to another text, 2 Corinthians 2:16. It's on page 965. 2 Corinthians 2:16. I'm going to start in verse 15 again. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" And specifically, this last few words that Paul says, he also could mean, who is competent for these things? And I was blown away. By the way, half of this is stolen from other people, but I'm blown away at, here's Paul, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian, the greatest pastor, the greatest, you know, church father who has ever lived, gave his life for the gospel. He says, who is competent for these things? Saying, implying nobody. Paul himself is saying that. And as I go about thinking about changing hearts and spreading the gospel, how often I think, I don't really think that way, I just think I'm capable. And so that's the question for me, is that what is it exactly when Jesus says you can do nothing, and Paul says I am not competent, nobody is competent or sufficient for these things, what is it that to do that is the thing that we're incompetent for? And I would say it's essentially just changing hearts. It's essentially creating eternal fruit and eternal significance in someone else's heart and your own. When we have what we have is complete and utter sinfulness in our hearts, complete and utter incapability before God. And our job as Christians, this is our calling, is to change people's lives and to save them. This is our calling. But we are absolutely incapable of doing this. If you have any understanding of your own heart, of your own sin, when you've reflected on this, the ability to change someone else's heart is absolutely a sovereign work of grace. We have no capability to do that in their hearts. And this, I think, specifically is, especially, there's probably more, definitely more, but what Jesus and Paul is talking about. He's not talking about necessarily walking, although that's incapable too, because God gives us life and breath and everything. But in terms of what we're talking about as missionaries to the world, as ministers, every last one of us, to those around us, we're incompetent. We're incapable of doing anything apart from God. So, this is one of my favorite verses. Turn to Ephesians 4. This is on page 977. This, I feel like, when in terms of our jobs as Christians, and this is all leading up to prayer, by the way, our jobs as Christians, our job, when we become a disciple of Christ, our calling is to make other disciples, to speak the word of God to others, to pray for others. And Ephesians 4 makes this really clear. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. Paul is talking about what God has given the church, the body of believers. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to do what? To equip the saints, Christians, for the work of ministry." So what Paul says is what God has given the church. He has given the church specifically shepherds, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. There are people that are specifically called to specific roles that are more skilled, more called than others. But their job is to equip Christians to do the work of ministry. And so it's a totally opposite shift than what at least my upbringing in church was. You go to church on Sunday morning and you have fun, and maybe you love God and you're edified, and then you go home and you come to church, and this happens every week. Whereas I think the calling of us as a body, and then specifically as Gavin leads us and elders and different teachers and people in the church called to this, that we as a body are the ones that go out to do the ministry. We go out to do the work of ministry. You come to church, you come to small groups, you get edified in the Word of God, and you do the work of ministry. This is our calling as believers. Don't open this, but Jesus says in Matthew 28, the Great Commission is to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all Jesus commanded. So the role of a disciple of Jesus is go make disciples. A disciple is a disciple maker. When we become disciples, we become disciple makers, and we're supposed to baptize and teach all that to obey all that Jesus commanded to do. And this is a lot of work. If this is really happening in our lives, this is really being faithful, this takes tears and time and joy and heartache. I mean, this kind of work in somebody else's life, anybody who works with people in any sort of way knows how difficult it can be to be around people and to listen and to care for. And this is our calling, is to make disciples. You know, specifically in our area right here, I made sure to put this in here. We have a considerable amount of variance. We have, you know, whatever amount of college age, and then there's parents, and then there's full-time working single people. And in every area of our life, we're called to do this. So if you're a parent, you have a huge responsibility to make disciples of your children. That's a huge calling, of which I have no clue how it is yet, but I can see that it's a huge calling. As college students have an insane, it's easy to forget this, I suppose, as a parent, perhaps, or as someone who's working. College students have unbelievers around them almost 24 hours a day. And not almost, literally, if they're in the dorms especially, there's unbelievers they interact with on a constant basis. The same for you high school students. You guys are in class all day long. College students are spread out. You probably have about the same amount of time to influence those around you. It's a constant interaction with people. I read a tweet from Joshua Harris. He's an author I like. Tweeting is an online communication thing for those of you in the 20th century. And he says this was really encouraging to me. He says, whatever season of life you're in is a unique opportunity to share the gospel with others in the same season. Don't waste it. And this, for me at least, is a convicting thing because we so often want to be in another season of life. I want to be married. I'm not married yet. I want to be married. Or I'm sick of school. I want to be out of school. Or whatever. Or a parent. I'm excited to have the kids out of the house so we can do this or that. Whatever season of life, it's not the way we should think about it. Whatever season of life you're in is a unique opportunity to share the gospel with others in that same season. You'll never be in that season again. I mean, I have some regret about being in school. The amount of time that I didn't take advantage of because I wanted to do this or that in school, man, I mean, the opportunity to be in college and around unbelievers and around fellowship almost on a constant basis is insane. And to want to be somewhere else at that moment because of whatever reason can be horribly sinful. So this is our calling, make disciples, preach the gospel in all circumstances that we're in, including our families, and yet we're told by Jesus that if you're not in him, you can't do any of it. And I could list verse after verse after verse. I'm already have like a dozen verses, so we're not going to, but there's just constant teaching of scripture that we're completely incapable of producing any sort of eternal significance in anybody else's life. We're totally incapable of doing this. And the question came to me, this is... My brain works when I ask questions and I have a problem in my head that I have to fix. I don't learn otherwise, pretty much. This is happening for me in seminary right now. I'm in seminary online. I'll be gone for a couple weeks there. And it works best for me when I interact with people who really, really disagree with me, and sometimes violently so, that I'm forced to understand why it is I say such things. Because I can be grown up, especially, you know, we're in these circles here, and we all agree pretty much on these things, and it's just, you can sit back and you don't have to think so hard. And for me, I'm forced to. And so I ask the question, why in the world did God create this scenario that he calls us to do this? And he does call us to do this. I didn't put this in here, but it's clear that go save people, he says to Paul, essentially. Go do these things that you are totally incapable of doing. Why did he make the scenario that we are totally incapable of doing what he calls us to do? I mean, why did he not at least give us some ability where it's like, he gives us some autonomy, right? He gives us some greatness in ourselves, some ability, and just a little, but, and then it's his greatness, right? He holds the universe up by the word of his power. My molecules are together because he's still there, right? He's still sovereign. But he made it so that we're totally incapable. Why is that the way it is? It seems like he could have made it a different way. It seems like it's kind of counterintuitive to me. Like, at least give it some ability, and then you make it really happen. But, you know, why is it so bad that this is the way it is? Why would it be so bad that I'm totally, utterly incapable? And if you haven't thought about that question, I would really invite you to think about that, even after this. I mean, think hard about those kind of questions. That seems weird. And it is weird. I think it sounds crazy to us because we don't think like that. As humans, we just think we're capable. However, I think the answer is very simple as to why he did. Turn to 1 Peter 4:11, page 1016. 1016, 1 Peter 4:11. Actually, we're going to start in verse 10 again. Make this a habit. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So in this verse, the reason Peter says that when you serve, you have to serve in the strength of God is so that in everything God may be glorified. I think the answer is, simply put, the reason we're incapable of doing anything is because when we do stuff, God wants to be glorified as the one who has the power to do it. It's really, really simple. God is the one who wants, from eternity past, before he even created, his desire was to create in such a way that he gets absolutely all the credit for everything good, always. So this is the reason why I'm incapable of doing anything good whatsoever in anyone else's life in any eternal way. Because when I do it, which I'm called to do it, when we do it, which we're called to do it, God gets the glory because it's by his strength. If someone gets saved, as there have been many people within my, who I know, when they get saved, because I even if it was because of me, I proclaimed the gospel and I tried to minister to them day after day and argue with them and teach them and convince them. When they finally get saved, the last thing that should be in my mind is that, wow, I really did a good job by doing this. The only thing that's in my mind is that God had sovereign grace, came down, and saved them. It was through the preaching of the word, but my very ability, my very passion, and my conviction, and understanding the truth, even in my own mind, was the fact that God has done that work of grace in my life to enable it. So that, as Peter says, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He wants the glory for all things good. And he gets the glory, and we get to enjoy the fact that that's the way it is. But I think this is my point today. If it's John 15:5, our radical dependence on God, if we're not radically dependent on God in every way that we more and more and more every day, the opposite thing that's going to happen is we take credit for what things happen. Even if you don't think that. Most Christians don't think in those ways. I'm going to take credit for this. But we do it. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. Another verse. Turn to page 953, 1 Corinthians 3:7. Page 953, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. We'll start in verse 5. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." And here's what Paul and Apollos did in his analogy. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So here's this situation for me, is that we're called to plant and we're called to water, but Paul himself says, we are nothing. I'm absolutely nothing, only God who gives the growth. And here again, that's just radical to me, because it's not that Paul isn't doing something. I didn't make this much of a point in this sermon. This isn't a call to not do anything and sit back and just pray that God does stuff. It's a call to acknowledge the fact that Paul says, I mean, if you think about the person who has worked for the body of believers in the past, let's just pick Paul as a prime example. How much he worked and died and was persecuted will never equal such things. And he says, I am nothing, only God who gives the growth. Go back just a page or two, 1 Corinthians 1, 29. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring the things that are, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is another gigantic related theme within the Bible, is that the point of being in front of God, we will never, ever, ever be able to boast in anything except in Christ. And that's the desire. God desires so much so that he's made us incapable and completely reliant upon his power and grace to do anything. So that when we come before him, we have absolutely nothing to boast in but just love the fact that God has done it. Piper has wrote this, I read the other day, and this is after this verse. God does all his gracious work in such a way that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I would just plead, I think this needs to be the overriding desire and love of our hearts as Christians. We need to love this fact so much so that we want to, how can we keep from singing your name? I love that song because I think it's exactly right. We're not at the moment just always singing his name in praise and absolute 100% joy and praise and just everything about us is just constantly passion. That's not the way it is, but it is such a way that how could I keep from singing your praise? I want that desire so much so in my heart. It's not there all the time, but we need that. And I think this, the desire to see that God gets all the glory, that we get absolutely nothing to boast in, to be overriding us all of the time. And there's another one, I mean, as far as when God gets the glory, what amplifies treasure is putting it in ordinary clay pots. And that's what we are. This is Corinthians as well. We're ordinary jars of clay that there's treasure shining out of. And God's designed it that way. He didn't design us with a million amount of worth and glory that so much so that we would be the objects of display for all of eternity. He designed us in such a way that we see him shining out of us, which makes it even all the more better because they're just fragile jars of clay. So all that to say, object of prayer, God needs to be the object of our prayer. God needs to be the central thing that enthralls our heart. This is my second point, is that when we come to God as far as doing ministry, discipling others, loving others, we have to be absolutely radically dependent on God in prayer. And I'm not talking about waking up and praying for 5 minutes. I mean radically praying in the Spirit all of the time. Paul says pray constantly, which is another conversation and how that works. But he says pray constantly. And I think this is one reason, because we can't do anything of eternal value without it. The second one is, I think this is as equally important, more so, is that when we pray, we have to have our image of God right in our heads and our hearts. We can't just pray and ask things of our giant lotto machine in the sky to give us things, because it works that way. We pray and he gives. We have to see the glory of God, the grandeur of God, and continually seek and desire that for ourselves and plead for that in our lives when we pray to God, because that changes everything. I can pray to a God and be totally fine and ask for him things all the time. I can do it all the time. But there's a big difference between doing that and seeing God for who he is and feeling God for who he is, and asking things of him. And I think at least one of the most influential passages for me on this is Isaiah 6. Turn to Isaiah 6, please. Page 571. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, page 571. This is, Isaiah gets a vision of God, and he sees the grandeur of who he is, and we have it recorded. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see God in his holiness, when we understand and comprehend and feel this truth, this has to be our reaction. It is not seeing God as a grandfather in the sky who loves you no matter what. It's not the jolly old St. Nicholas, as, to be honest, a lot of some work that I have read in the past couple years make it seem to be, and it's just nice. You no longer have wrath, you no longer have anger, you no longer have anything to do with sin. You don't have to worry about thinking about these hard things that we teach, like hell. You just have a nice guy who loves you. And Isaiah sees him. Isaiah sees the Lord of glory and says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. He wants to die. And I was reading Matthew. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jesus says, whatever comes out of your mouth is reflective of what's in your heart. So I think, this is just off the top of my head, perhaps this is not true, but I think it makes sense. Isaiah is saying, I am unclean. My heart is dirty because I've seen the Lord of glory. He wants to die there right now. Woe is me. I can't even imagine the scene. And then an angel comes and says he's forgiven, essentially, and it goes on. But this is the kind of God that we have to consider first. When we think of Jesus, Jesus isn't just a nice, lovely guy. What Jesus has come and done has made this God not against us, has made this God, instead of being woe is me happens, and then salvation and forgiveness happens, and then joy happens as a result. Another one is Colossians. This will be the only other one. Turn to Colossians 983. This is describing the King of Glory who's on the throne. This is describing the King of Glory who's on the throne in Isaiah's vision, now in the flesh. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, page 983. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this is one of my favorite verses. This is an early hymn, by the way. They think of the early, 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 early church, that their understanding of Christ is that he is God incarnate who created the universe. Isaiah 6 describes this vision of him, and this is Jesus. I couldn't help but think, don't need to turn here, I'm going to read Psalm 150. I can't help but think of, when I think of this vision, this is the desire that I have for us as a body, for us as believers, that I want in my heart, is that I watched the Vikings game a couple weekends ago and, of course, ended in utter despair. But during the game, I would be up and down with absolute ecstatic joy. I have no problem in showing excitement and joy and being open with that. And when I see them make a touchdown, I see Favre get it to what's-his-face right in the end zone, just right in between these guys, I jump up and I scream. I can't help it. I just do it. I don't really decide to jump up and scream and decide to be happy. It just happens because of what I see. And there's a lot of times I get very convicted of the fact, do I do that when I'm thinking of the Lord? Do I do that? I have this vision of like Isaiah has. I have this written for me and I'm contemplating this. Or I have what Paul describes as the Lord of glory, the God who made all things and all the creation and has saved us from infinite wrath. Do I have anything close to the amount of joy that I have when Favre makes a touchdown? As small as that is, my excitement explodes. I think it absolutely should. I'm not advocating we all of a sudden become, you know, what a preacher I like to call is charismaniacs, become so charismatic that we just go nuts and nobody has any clue what's going on. But I am advocating that our hearts reflect this reality rightly as we live, that it comes out of us. In the varying ways and varying personalities that we are, some people just won't do that in such a way. But I think it should. I think it should, to some degree, be just ecstatic. When we sing, how can I think, shout from, you know, keep from shouting your name? I think that should be just abounding out of our hearts. And Psalm 150, it's so interesting. He's talking about worship music here in Psalm 150. And he's saying, this is what worship music should be like, I'm going to say. He says, it's only a couple of verses long. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, he says one more time. So what I see is a gigantic worship band in heaven, just with every possible instrument imaginable. It blows my mind sometimes. I had a conversation with a pastor one time who says they want to keep worship music nice and simple, just one piano and singers, because we don't want to make the music itself an idol. We don't want to just be excited about music, which is a really, really good motivation, because it does become that a lot of times. However, his answer to not making music, the music part of it, an idol was to, you know, and even sometimes I think we should, I like to keep the piano a little out of tune so as to not distract from the worship. And I didn't say anything because I didn't want to be mean. But I was like, out of tune so that not to distract from the worship. That would be the very opposite for me. And I so badly wanted to open to Psalm 150 and just say, you know, they just want to use the piano, or we just want to use organ. Unless you only do hymns that were written 400 years ago, because that's the only valid worship music, which it's amazing music, by the way. That's why we do hymns here. I love the hymns. But to say that that's only how you do worship, Psalm 150, it's, to me, it's a football game. In heaven, it's a huge stadium, and we're just jumping up and down. There's absolutely no inhibitions whatsoever. I have no inhibitions at a football game, hardly any at all. I jump up and scream, and somebody sees me, I'm not worried that what they're thinking of me at all. And yet, sometimes I am in church. I'm afraid to put my hands up if I feel it. Oh, someone might, you know, think weird of me. Like, why is that the case? And for me, one of the reasons is that my passion isn't always there. I'm not always in the Word and in prayer and seeing God for who he is. The only thing that's going to motivate this in my heart and in your heart is seeing God clearer, is seeing God more, is loving and tasting him more. Because it's like football. You don't have to try to be excited. It just is. So as well as pleading and coming before the Lord in radical prayer, and this is my challenge, this whole thing is a bit of a challenge as well to myself, is that coming to prayer as the sign and the thing that we plead to God, we come before him because nothing can be done in our lives apart from it. It's also just coming because we love it. We come to prayer because that's where we get satisfaction. We come to the Lord before in prayer because that's where we meet him in his sanctuary. That's where we come and just bask in his glory. I like how someone in this church prays almost every time when we're in small prayer. He starts out prayer just saying the things of God's attributes, just saying the Lord has set a boundary for the waters of the earth, and just contemplate that. And it's usually a minute or two of just saying the glories of God instead of just instantly, Lord, we're going to ask for these things, even in good intentions. Just starting off prayer, just thinking about God and who he is makes all the difference in my prayers when I'm in prayer with this person. And it's just, oh man, it changes my outlook. It changes how I ask for things. So here's my question, and this is to myself as well. Why is it that we don't feel this way all of the time? If what we proclaim we really believe and it's really true, why is it I don't have this passion in my heart whenever I pray, whenever I come to the Word of God? Why is this the case? And if you're a believer, if you are in Christ and know him, I think the answer ultimately is only one thing. It's unbelief. And I didn't plan with Scotty at all the worship music they did, but unbelief is the thing that keeps us from this. And I run through my mind the signs of unbelief in my own heart for why I do or do not do such a thing. And I made a list, and this applies to everyone. Why is it that you have a lack of evangelism in your life? Why is it that you do not share the gospel and attempt to with every last coworker in such a way that is wise and calm and patient and loving? Why is it that doesn't happen as much as it should? And the answer is you don't believe fully. There's an amount of unbelief in your heart about the reality of hell. There's an amount of unbelief in your heart about the greatness of the glory of God that if you believed it more, you would see them, and all of your shame or fear of man or anything would just be demolished because of how much you love and care for them. And that would communicate and you would share more. Why is it there's anger and bitterness towards friends or family? Why is it that we can hold such grudges against even one another in this room? It's amazing how often that can happen. Satan and sin gets into our lives, and we have bitterness and anger and frustration with each other that is beyond reckoning sometimes. I'm just amazed at how much that destroys our relationships. Why is that the case? The answer is that if it's in my life, it's unbelief that Christ has died on the cross for every last one of my sins. Therefore, forgive others. If I believe that 100%, then forgiving, I would have absolutely no problem in forgiving anyone for anything they ever have done to me. Christ paid an infinite amount of penalty in my place. How in the world can I not do the same for a tiny little thing that my friend probably didn't even mean it at the time said? How in the world can I do that? And if I fully believe that, I wouldn't. And the more I believe that, the more I do forgive. Not reading your Bible. Why is it that we're not in our Bibles as if it is our food, as if it is something we come to for sustenance for our soul, that we come to this, I'm going to die spiritually unless I eat the Word of God, unless I feast on this. Why is it that is not the case, can be the case for weeks on end sometimes for us? And the answer is we have an amount of unbelief in our heart that we don't believe it. If I totally, totally believed this is the actual revelation of God to me, how in the world would I want to do anything else? It just wouldn't be there. This is, I think, in heaven, this is the way it will be. I don't know if we'll technically have a book in heaven, I suppose, but if it's not, or if it is, it will be just a desire and a seeking perfectly all the time, because we truly have our unbelief, that we don't believe this is the way it is, will be just gone. I would say not loving your Bible. That's the second one. Why is it? Maybe we're in our Bible every single day, and we're very diligent in our book through the year, right? Our Bible through the year, checked. I got through my Bible in this last, whatever, a month ago. And yep, I'm done. Awesome. How much of that time did I love the fact to come into the Bible? Why is it that I don't love that amount of unbelief in my heart that I don't believe it? Gratifying the lusts of the flesh. Why is it that we can struggle with lust in such severe ways sometimes in all the varying degrees that it is, whether it's sexual or money or any amount of lust, is because I don't believe that Jesus is an ultimate, completely satisfying treasure. If I believe that, if I believe he's absolutely, completely satisfying treasure that fills every last thing in me, I just go to him for everything. I don't need to go to anything else. I don't need to go to movies all the time in a sinful way. I don't need to go to anything. And it's not that I avoid the world, but for my desires to fulfill this joy that I'm trying to seek and fulfill in my heart, I just go to Jesus. It's natural. But I don't fully believe that is why. And then finally, not praying. Why is it that if the God of the universe says, ask and you will receive, that I don't come before him and seek and plead for the souls of those around me, for my own growth, for him to change my heart continually, for a new heart? Why is it I don't do that? And why is it that you don't do that all of the time? Pray constantly. Why is it? Stop and think for a second. Throughout your day, you're battling with sin. Why is it you don't plead for him to do these things? And I think the answer, it works its way out in many different ways. The answer is we have unbelief in our hearts. We don't believe it. And then we get in the way, and then we think getting this thing done will be more important. Or sin or bitterness gets in the way, and so we don't do it. And it's unbelief. If we believe that, man, I mean, we have access through Jesus to the God of the universe, to the Creator Almighty. We have access directly to him in a way that he now loves us and gives us all things. I mean, this just blows my mind that I'm not just constantly, every chance I have, oh, I get done with lunch, on my knees, praying, and just exuberant in prayer for those around me. Like, it would be constant, 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 if there was no unbelief in my heart. So, I ask the question, this, and again, this is how my brain works. What is the remedy, then, that we go to? What is the remedy for our unbelief in our heart, for our sin, for ourselves to be more like Jesus, to grow in our faith? And I think it's the Word of God and it's prayer, which big surprise, right? But it's the Word of God and it's prayer and it's pleading for these things. You know, as a side note, if, especially let's say the Bible, when we say that we have access to the revealed God, the Bible says that Jesus, this guy who walked around, I love to think about Jesus coming into the church and sitting down. He would look like anybody else, except he would look a little more Jewish perhaps than everybody else. But he would look like anybody else. He would sit down and be a normal dude. And if he came today, he'd be dressed like one of us. It'd be, And so he sits down, and the Bible says, Paul says, he is the exact imprint of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That is an absolutely crazy claim to most people, especially to unbelievers, to the world. That sounds ridiculous. And I'll say this, if you haven't thought of that, if you haven't realized that, if you don't notice this on a daily basis, that people think this is crazy, or even much, much worse, completely arrogant, completely nuts. I mean, how arrogant is it to you to say that you have access to the God, the only way is through Jesus Christ and professing who he really is? To say such a thing is a horribly arrogant sounding claim to most people, because that seems so intolerant. You know the truth. You know the truth. And if you haven't realized this lately, or ever perhaps, but if you're not realizing how crazy this sounds, you're either one, you're not around unbelievers enough. Because unbelievers think this. There's no way you can't think this if they realize what we really teach, at least. Or you're not sharing Christ with them. One or the both. And I've had that exact same experience. If you're not around somebody and realize this sounds crazy to say that this is the word from God, if you don't realize that people think that's crazy and you have a direct experience interacting with people think you're nuts or you're horribly arrogant, then you're either not around unbelievers enough or you're not sharing the gospel enough or both. And I would encourage you greatly to do that, and you'll experience how crazy it sounds if you're professing it truly and accurately and not wrongly. For me, a difficult reality has been, as an analogy or a story, is that I have a buddy, a classmate. I'm going to seminary right now online, and I'll be gone in a week, actually, from today, for 2 weeks of intensives. We're in class all day long for one class, and the next week is the next class, and it's intense. It's very tiring, and it's great. But the class I'm currently in is a class called Perspectives on Evil and Suffering. So we're going to go over different perspectives on why there's evil and suffering in light of a good God. And one of the perspectives that we've been talking lately, I have a classmate who believes in. He says God doesn't know the future, essentially. And it's a horribly frustrating, and for me, it's been killing to my soul, because the Word of God just doesn't teach that, and I think it's destructive to faith. I think it's horrible to faith, because it's not the real God. Anyways, he wrote this long thing, and he says, we're reading one of this book, one of their philosophers, is this 300 pages of just absolute nightmare of him philosophizing why he thinks the way things are. He's giving me who he thinks God is, and not one single time does he use any amount of Bible to explain why he thinks the way he thinks. Not a single time. He brings up scripture 3 or 4 times, but for a totally different purpose. Not once does he say, and not just willy-nilly, does, well, this verse says this, therefore it means that, must mean my degree. Not once does he even argue from a single bit of scripture, and this is just driving me mad, because I'm in seminary. You think in seminary, we read books, they would consider the Bible, the Word of God, to be the place we go for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Not just be ignorant about it. We got to think, right? Paul says, think over what I say. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. We can have understanding. It's not easy, but we can have it. Not one single time does he go to the Bible. So he writes this long post, and the beginning of his post says, you know, I was halfway through this guy's book, and I was convinced. I'm convinced of this position. And I just, honestly, it made me want to cry, which is a blessing, because in the past I've just gotten angry and wonder why they're so stupid and have this sinful reaction of me to think, why don't they read the Bible better? It made me want to cry, because I'm thinking, here's the Word of God, which Jesus comes down and quotes constantly. When Jesus rebukes Satan, Jesus goes to written words. Remember that. We don't think of a Word of God just as this abstract power that God speaks. Jesus quotes written words that you could have read on a paper over and over and over and over. And so I challenge him calmly, and I say, I humbly want to challenge you to consider, you know, do you feel okay? Does it sit right with you, I ask him, that you said the first half, he didn't even finish the book, the first half of the book, you've been convinced by this position, and he didn't regard scripture one single time. Does that sit right with you? And I was hoping for a response of something of, you know, I didn't really think about that. You're right, that's a really good point. It's the Word of God. He came back and said, no, it doesn't. Doesn't concern me. And I didn't know how to respond, because, I mean, I don't know what to do. At that point, in my mind, the people I interact with that say such things are unbelievers. Of course they would think that way. Of course an unbeliever isn't going to say, oh, but what does the Word of God say? They don't think it's the Word of God. Of course they don't think that. So it doesn't give me the sort of pain that I feel when a professing Christian says that. No, it doesn't concern me that the Word of God isn't used in this book. It doesn't concern me. In other words, I don't care what God says. I want to believe what I want to believe. And it just broke me. So I'm going to have a week with this. You can pray for me, by the way. I greatly appreciate prayer starting next Sunday, Monday morning. Not this week, but next week. So I'm going to have a week with this guy and several others who are very much like him, who apparently, to my best of my ability, I have not been able to discern any care for what the Word of God says. So my whole point being there is, and I already said it, but in response to that, how we have Jesus interacting with the Word of God is he quotes written scripture. And so when I think about the answer to unbelief, it's going to written scripture. It's going to this that we say is the Word of God, and we plead with God to teach us it. We plead with God to work into us, and we meditate on the Word of God. Because, I mean, it blows my mind. Jesus is getting tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And here's Jesus in 1 Corinthians, or Colossians 1, Paul says that he created the universe, which means he created Satan. Jesus actually created Satan, Lucifer, right? And he was good until he fell. He created Lucifer. So Satan comes up and tempts him when he's incarnate form. You think Jesus could just open his mouth and destroy him if he chose to, which I'm sure he could, obviously. He doesn't say anything except quote scripture. That just blows my mind. He just quotes written scripture to respond to Satan, and that's his answer. So to me, what Jesus means by that is that the written word of God is the powerful working of God. Let's go to another couple of scriptures, and then I'm basically done. Turn to Hebrews, page 1003. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I have four scriptures to read. These two are on when we think about coming to the Word of God, what we need to have in our heads. When I come to the Word of God, I want to have this in my head as not, I have my daily time to read the Bible, but I have my daily time to come before God in His Word. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So in a response, in a remedy to unbelief in our hearts, you need to come before the Bible and say, and plead, Father, teach me that this is what this is. This isn't words on a page. This pierces my soul and spirit. I don't even know, those are different things. Joints and marrow, discerning the very intentions of my heart, what you're telling me out of the Word of God. That's what we're reading. That's what we're meditating upon when we come before it. The second one is in 2 Timothy 3, back a few pages, 996. Page 996. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17. Verses 14 to 17. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul makes up a word, essentially, in this passage. He says breathed out by God is not used anywhere else. I don't remember the Greek word. I'm not a Greek dude. But he makes up a word to say, to try and explain what this is. We don't have any sort of like perfect definition. This is exactly what Paul meant. The words, he just sticks words, breath of God and words together and says, God breathed these words out. And these words that we have, and he even references the Old Testament, is what he's talking about to Timothy, as well as the New Testament, which you can get to else. But he's talking about the Old Testament especially, that we may be competent, that it's useful for everything, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Bible isn't a helpful tool to get us to a lot of stuff, and then we get helped by other stuff. We do get help by other stuff, but we're equipped for every good work. For instance, I think of community. We absolutely, it's clear that we need community. We need fellowship in order to grow in righteousness. But we don't know that apart from the fact that God has made that incredibly clear in his word. We would know that we want community, but we wouldn't know we need it. We wouldn't know that we're literally a body of Christ. We represent Christ's body, as Paul talks about it. So, two more scriptures, and my final thought, this is what we come to the Word of God. It is still the reality that we have no power to change our hearts by simply reading stuff. We don't have the power to just change our hearts. Oh, to be a believer, just read through the Bible in 1 year or get through it in a month, it's possible, and you'll be saved because the words are powerful and they're living and active. They'll magically change you. That's not how it works either. We have to also plead for the Lord to do in us what needs to be done. I don't remember where I heard that phrase, but plead to the Lord to do in you what needs to be done through Scripture. And there's two verses I go to. James 4. Turn to that. James 4, page 1012. 1012. James 4, starting in verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So this last part moves into my second verse. But how do I get wisdom? It's a gift from God. How do I get love? It's a gift from God. How do I get saved? It's a gift from God. How do I have a heart that loves other people genuinely? Ask for it. We just ask. To me, it still sounds crazy. Just ask. Oh, can I have this? Boom. Obviously, not quite that flippantly, but ask for it. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And so this is, obviously, this is the corrupting nature of our heart. I have a constant wrong passions in my heart, at least, to want to be glorified, to want to be seen as great, to want to do a good job. I mean, it's amazing. I don't know how many preachers and whatnot deal with this, but it's amazing to me as I reflect on even preparing for a message like this, how much there's in a desire for me that's just to do a good job, just to be seen as a good person who can speak well or something. Oh God, please, you know, help me do a good job. I mean, I prayed a lot to preach, but how often my prayers, almost my motives turn into, I just want to do a good job because I don't want to look like a fool. I want to do a good job. And so, you know, everyone will see me and I can do good. I mean, it boggles my mind that I'm a believer and I know Christ, and those thoughts creep into my head almost on a constant basis. It just boggles my mind. And then I recognize it, at least the Lord recognizes it, and I ask for motives that are, help me to proclaim your truth and to be faithful, change lives. I mean, who cares about me? But so my last verse, and then I'm done, is turn to this one as well, Psalm 119. I use this all the time. And basically all of Psalm 119 is this. And there's tons of other places for this too, but specifically in verses 33. This is on page 513. 513. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Pay attention as we work through here how the psalmist prays to God. This is a prayer, and he's asking him to do things. And he affects both his will, his desires, his actions, his eyes, his feet. Everything he asks for the Lord to do in him, what needs to be done. Verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So a couple things. If you notice through, he goes through precepts. He says promises, testimonies, commandments, law, statutes. He's just talking about God. He's talking about the revelation of who God is. Don't get hung up on words by law. I love your law, as if it's like, I love the laws of Brookings, South Dakota Police Department. He's using similar words to describe God. And at the beginning of almost every single verse, he just begs the Lord to do it. Teach me in verse 33. Give me understanding in verse 34. Lead me in verse 35. Incline my heart in verse 36. Turn my eyes. He asked for God to physically, he says, turn my eyes. Confirm to your servant, turn away. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. So this is, I think this is the only answer we have, is that we come to the Word of God and we pray like this. And as a personal testimony, this has been the biggest change in the last 4 or 5 years in my Christian walk, is when I started, when God revealed his great sovereignty to me and his greatness, my prayers changed. I didn't try to change my prayers. It was interesting how it happened. My prayers changed to be more like this, where I would just plead for the Lord to do things. And I wasn't conscious of it, I don't think, at first. And since then, I've started to realize and then see it in Scripture. This is our only hope, that we plead. And this very thing to me, this is the pinnacle. This is a perfect, this is a poster child for saying inability. I mean, David just asks for everything to be done in his life. He pleads for it. And I plead for right motives all the time as I plead for it. I have a quote. This guy by the name of A.C. Dixon, who I have no clue who he is. So this guy is totally random, but Piper quoted him in a book I read, and it's just amazing. He says, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. And so my plea and my heart for us as a body is that out of all the things that we grow in our absolute dependence on prayer for God to work in our lives. The doors of this church may shut in 5 years and we'll never see each other again. That's totally possible. But if we pray for gospel growth, if we pray for Christ's glory to be known, I feel like we'll be faithful and absolutely filled with joy and while we interact with the time we have. Paul says in Romans 15:30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. He's talking to the Romans, by the way. He's not talking to the pastors. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He calls the congregation to strive together. And the word, I guess the Greek word, is basically what word we get agonize. The word that we get out of the Greek word is agonize when he says strive. I appeal to you, brothers, agonize together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And I would challenge you, and I challenge myself, that in your prayers, if you haven't felt the flavor of agonizing to God and pleading to him and coming before him and knowing him, that do it. I want to come, this is my desire as we grow as a body, that we agonize in prayer, we come before the Lord. And to be honest, this isn't just a commandment. This is the absolute joy of our lives. I can't tell you the difference when I pray and am filled, the difference of my life makes. So yeah, this is my passion. And I would encourage you to look up some of these scriptures if you wrote any of them down and meditate on these, and especially John 15:5 and Romans 15:30. Ask for the Lord, James 4:2, ask that he may do in us what needs to be done. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your gospel and for your truth and for your word. And Lord, we ask right now, we just come before you and ask for hearts that magnify you, Lord. We ask for motives that see you, for motives that desire you above all things, Lord, that you say that you are the treasure of our lives, that we are jars of clay to reflect your glory. And Lord, we beg of you right now that we may come before you in prayer and plead for hearts that feel you, plead for hearts, Lord, that see your glory, that see your gospel, that understand what you have done for us on the cross. Lord, you say that anyone who believes in you, that confesses you with our mouths and believes in our hearts will be saved, and that our joy, Lord, is you. Our joy is to come before you and know you. Eternal life is to know you, Father. So, Lord, I ask that you may increase prayer. We ask that you may be in our presence, that you may reveal yourself to us, and that you, that your holiness, that your glory may be the center of our desires, and may be the center of what we do and what we're about. Lord, that we don't just come together to to sing every Sunday and then we're apart, but that we are a part of the gospel proclamation. We are your body, Lord. So, Father, would you change our hearts? Would you convince us of these realities? Would you take away and help us to fight and destroy the unbelief in our hearts and to see you more clearly? Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.